morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I'll read until verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Please keep your Bibles open as we look at this and other passages this morning from God's Word. Again, I remind you of our text for this morning's message. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, as we turn now to your word and we hear its proclamation, we pray for your Spirit to do his powerful, mysterious work in our hearts, pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, the one who is the source of life, abundant life. Father, may we embrace this as our own and trust him as the one who will supply all of our needs for this life and for eternity. Bless your servant, Father, as well as he proclaims that word. May he be faithful to the word you have given him. And may God's people be edified. And above all, may the name of Jesus Christ be praised. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you travel to the Vincent van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam, you will find near the entrance of that museum, so I'm told, a still life portrait, one of many that Van Gogh painted in the mid-1880s. This particular painting is entitled Still Life with Open Bible. The open Bible is a large Bible, much like the old pulpit Bibles we used to have in our churches. It was his father's Bible. Perhaps you know that Van Gogh's father was a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church. Did you know that Van Gogh himself aspired to be a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church? He studied, he prepared. The only thing that kept him back was he could not pass the Latin examination. And so he turned to painting. He became very frustrated and said, "Why do I need to know Latin to minister to people who are hurting, to people who need a pastor?" But that painting is significant because it displays really Van Gogh's departure from the faith of his father to a faith that he now embraced, which was completely secularized. The Bible is open to Isaiah 53. And alongside of that Bible is a candle whose flame has been snuffed out, symbolically signifying that the day of his father's religion has passed. He had no use for it. And in front of that Bible, that open Bible, was a small novel written by the French novelist Émile Zola entitled La Joie de Vivre, The Joy of Living, which for Van Gogh symbolized his new religion. And I mention this only because I think it gives a very accurate depiction of how the world views the distinction between what Christianity has to offer versus what they think is the joyful life, the good life. For Van Gogh, a secularized life, a life apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from organized religion, was really the way of everlasting life. And it describes the attitude many people have today, that they see Christianity and the message of Jesus Christ as being cramped, confined, constricted, that Christianity is reduced to a series of don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. Some of you who are older may recall, and I've had parishioners tell me over the years, that there was a time when young people were interviewed for a public profession of faith and they were asked, really the key questions that were asked of them were, do you dance? Do you go to movies? Do you smoke? Things along that line. And one lady said to me, and she's now in her late 70s, early 80s, I believe. She said to me, what struck me at the time as a young girl was that they never asked me, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? They simply wanted to know, do you refrain from this and refrain from that? This morning, if we listen carefully to the Word of God, the text of Scripture, we hear that Jesus Christ was sent in the fullness of time. He himself proclaimed that the reason why he came, why he assumed our human nature, was that you and I, by faith, by the grace of God, might come to enjoy life to its fullest. Three things I want to look at in our text this morning, and it takes into account the context of chapter 9 and chapter 10. First of all, as the eternal Son of God, notice, Jesus proclaims that he is the source of life. That's why he could offer that life. He's the source of life. Second, as the incarnate, that is the one who assumes our human nature, as the incarnate Son of God, he displays, he reveals the nature of that abundant life. And then thirdly, as the crucified Son of God, he is the one who is able to secure that life. Those three things briefly this morning. First of all, as the eternal Son of God, Jesus is, he reveals himself as, the source of life. Have you considered how important that theme of eternal life is in John's Gospel? Really, it forms the bookends of the Gospel accounts. Think of chapter 1, verse 4, the prologue that John writes concerning Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now the reference there is primarily to the work of creation, that Jesus is the Father's agent in the creation of all things. Paul picks up on that in Colossians 1, for example. Jesus Christ, Lord over the universe, the giver of life. And then at the very end of John's gospel, John explains to the reader, to you and to me and to many others, these things are written for what purpose? Not just to inform, not just to entertain. These things are written, brothers and sisters, so that you and I might believe. And by believing, we might have eternal life. Do you believe that? Now understand these words in light of the context of chapter 9. We're not going to read chapter 9. Let me summarize it for you. It's the account of Jesus healing a young man who had been blind since birth. Blind since birth. And remember, the accusation was made by the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day when they saw that man blind. The conclusion they drew was similar to that of Job's friends. He's blind because either he sinned or his parents have sinned. That has to be the reason. And when Jesus heals this young man, he says, no, this man has been born blind so that the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ might be revealed in this miraculous healing. It's a wonderful story of a pastor who received a phone call one afternoon. One of his parishioners had delivered a baby, and the baby was born without eyes. In those eye sockets, there was just flesh. And now he had to go visit that couple in the hospital. Put yourself in a pastor's position there. And it's very difficult to put yourself in the parent's position. But now you're called to minister to that family in a moment of crisis. They hadn't expected this. There was no forewarning of this medical situation. And this pastor chose to read John chapter 9. This is no mere accident. We believe in the sovereignty of God. This is no accident. This is part of God's providential plan, ultimately, so that His glory would be manifested. It's beautiful. His glory would be manifested. But what happens here in chapter 9? In chapter 9, we see that confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord bars this young man from the synagogue. He's thrown out of the synagogue. They say, get out. You look at this Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as your Savior, Deliverer, then get out. And in contrast to that, what does Jesus say about Himself? What does He proclaim about who His identity is? He says, I am the gate. I am the gate. I am the means by which people come to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus here draws upon imagery that's rich in Old Testament significance. The Old Testament is filled with this imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. One of our favorite psalms, Psalms 23, is the psalm of the shepherd. God, the Lord, is my shepherd, and because of that I shall lack nothing. But there are many other references, not only to God as shepherd, but to false leaders, unfaithful leaders, who will be judged. They are the thieves. They are the robbers. And perhaps Jesus had in mind especially the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Surely this must have been on the mind of our Savior Jesus Christ as He was announcing Himself as the door, as the gate to the sheepfold. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, that is the leaders of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Consider that comparison between the false shepherds and Jesus as the good shepherd. The false shepherd seeks only to fill his own belly and to line his pockets. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed the sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hands and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. Notice, and think of this in terms of Jesus as the good shepherd. I myself will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. And then going back earlier in the Bible to Jeremiah, briefly, Jeremiah chapter 23. I mention this only because I think it's important to understand Jesus has in mind that he is fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling the promise of the Lord by announcing himself as the good shepherd. Again, it's important you follow along here in your Bibles this morning. Jeremiah 23, woe to the shepherd who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will tend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. I recall one commentator saying that there's not a godly pastor who doesn't read passages like Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23 without shuddering. And I would agree with that. Any pastor who understands his calling, any elder, any deacon who understands his calling biblically, shudders to think God will hold us accountable for how well we have shepherded God's people. Verse 3, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. I'll leave it at that. But already in the day of Moses, the Lord had indicated that he was going to send someone to shepherd his people. He was going to bring a deliverer. Listen carefully to the words of Numbers chapter 28. Verses 15 through 17, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Does that have a familiar ring to it? Jesus looks over Jerusalem, his eyes filled with tears. Why? Because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And rather than leaving that situation the way it was, the people to be prey for the predatory animals, the Lord says, I will send my own son and he will give them life because he is the source of life. As I said, this is a prevalent theme in John's gospel. John 5, verse 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. It's a favorite verse I like to quote when I ask seminary students at their examination, can you give me a proof text for the aseity of God? That's one of his incommunicable attributes. You and I, all of us, are dependent upon someone outside of ourselves for our life. That's the nature of being a creature. That's by definition the meaning of being a creature. In contrast, God himself is dependent upon no one. Just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. John chapter 6, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. What does he say? I am the bread of life. You eat of that bread, meaning if you look to him in faith and trust in him, believe in his saving work, you will not hunger anymore. He uses that same language with regard to living water that will well up within a person and they will never thirst again. Or John 11, in the aftermath of Lazarus, his dear friend dying, Jesus seeks to console Mary and Martha. He asks one of them, you believe about the resurrection, do you not? Do you not accept what the Bible says about the resurrection? Oh yes, we believe that. In other words, they say, we know that someday our brother will be raised up. To which Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And as I said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So again, the contrast, I think, is very clear here. The false shepherds, going back to chapter 9, going into chapter 10, the false shepherds are imposters. They're thieves, they're robbers, they're murderers, they're frauds. Jesus is the true way of life, the true way to the Father. He was sent to us in the fullness of time to bring us to the Father and to give us that life. And he can do that because he is the source of life. Secondly, Jesus as the incarnate Son of God reveals this life. What do we mean by eternal life? What does John's gospel mean by eternal life? It's not simply life that has no end. Now, that's part of it, but it's much richer, much fuller than that. What did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? John 17, verse 3. That was John Calvin's favorite passage. And this is eternal life, Jesus prayed, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That would make perfect sense when Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. I have come that people may know the living God, and by believing in me may come to experience the fullness of salvation. Really, eternal life is synonymous with salvation in John's gospel. But not just life that barely squeaks by. Jesus modifies it to say, this is abundant life. I've come that they may have life. I've come that you may have life. And God is not cheap. God is not stingy. God does not dole out this life in drips and drabs. It's overwhelming. And by contrast, the thief comes only to do what? To steal and kill and destroy. Isn't that really the great tragedy on this day for many people who, while they may celebrate the tradition of Christmas, they may have some vague notion of what Christmas means, don't understand what's at the very heart of Christmas in terms of the saving work of Jesus Christ. There are many people throughout the world today who may be celebrating Christmas, but who are looking for life in places that will only lead to death. That's the great tragedy. People look to politicians and political systems. People look to their money, their businesses, their families. They seek pleasure. This is the story of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher goes in one path after another, only to discover that it's like your breath on a cold day. It's just a vapor. It's vanity. It's nothingness. It's like the prophet Isaiah said, by means of a question. It's a question I often ask my students in prison. Isaiah 55. Why do you work for bread? Why do you labor for bread that does not satisfy? That's a profound question. It makes you stop in your tracks and ask the question, what am I living for? What am I looking for as the source of life, the source of happiness, the source of ultimate satisfaction? And the prophet says, why do you labor for bread that will never satisfy you? My paraphrase to my students is, why are you dumpster diving for your meals when God has given you the finest of food to eat? Or to use the imagery of the prophet Jeremiah, my people have tried, they've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they try to draw water from broken cisterns. Broken cisterns, boys and girls, will never hold water. It just drains out. And the sad, pathetic truth is that people around the world, people in our neighborhoods, people in our families are trying to find food, trying to find life, trying to find satisfaction, when all they will find is death. Eternal life, says the Bible, means life that triumphs over judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of salvation is everlasting life. Eternal life is life that cannot be plundered by the effects of sin. That's why Jesus says, remember, he warns us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal. These things are fleeting, in other words. Why do you hang on to them so tightly, as though you think that your life is bound up in it? But rather, place your treasure in heaven. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it does not rot, where moths do not consume, where thieves do not break in and steal. That's why Jesus warned, beware, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Jesus speaks frequently, doesn't he, about the dangers of desiring wealth, desiring possessions, thinking that that kind of life will give us what we truly desire. Eternal life is life that is far more precious than any monetary amount can measure. Jesus describes as a fool the man who builds up his barns to store his abundant grain and then says, now take it easy, rest. Everything's in place. And the Lord says, you fool. Tonight your very life will be taken from you. Eternal life, says Jesus, is life that refuses to be conformed to the standards of this world. In many ways, boys and girls, the life that Jesus describes, the life that he holds out, the life that he reveals, is a life that, from the world's perspective, is upside down. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You must be a servant of all. You want to have the riches of heaven? You must give away all that you have. You want to experience eternal life? You must be prepared to die. Unless the seed dies, it cannot bear fruit, he says in John chapter 12. That was true for him. Even though the disciples could not understand it, in fact, they were quite offended by that. Until finally Jesus says to Peter, when Peter says, come on, knock it off, Jesus. He rebukes Jesus, the text says. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the nature of this life. And this eternal life, says Jesus, is life that cannot be overcome even by death. Brothers and sisters, this is what we celebrate today. This is ours by God's grace through faith. This is ours because our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. And because he would not let his sheep wander forever. Thirdly, as the crucified Son of God, Jesus secures this life. Jesus speaks of the radical contrast between himself and the false shepherds. I've already alluded to this. The false shepherds, first of all, they go in by the wrong way. They don't go by the gate. They don't go by the way they're supposed to. They don't know their sheep. In other words, there's not that intimate relationship. And Jesus here is referring to the practice in the first century where you'd have multiple herds gathering in a courtyard at night in some town or some small village. And each herd would recognize the voice of its shepherd, because in those days the shepherd led. The hireling, the thief, has much different interests, much different priorities than Jesus, the good shepherd. He only wants to line his pockets, the thief, the robber. He only wants to plunder his sheep for his own personal gain. He has no interest in the welfare of his flock. And by contrast, Jesus says what? I am the good shepherd. I'm the beautiful shepherd, one could say. And how does he demonstrate that? Well, he mentions about protection. He guards against those who would seek to do harm to his sheep. Jesus protects us. Jesus assures us that nothing will stand between us and him, not even death itself. And his provision is abundant, it's generous. These are contented sheep, well-fed sheep. Sheep that have all that they need. The fulfillment of Psalm 23. Green pastures, living waters, no fear of harm, even as they go through the valley of the shadow of death. And when David speaks about that in Psalm 23, it's not because David is this warrior man who has this bravado. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil. Why? Because I'm David. I'm David, the guy who as a kid would kill wild animals. I'm David. I killed Goliath, crying out loud. No, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But above all, and here's the point, above all, Jesus demonstrates his love and his faithfulness by his willingness, unheard of in that day for shepherds. His willingness not just to go after the stray sheep, the one caught in the fence, the one on the verge of falling over the cliff, but he's the one who's willing to lay down his life. And in fact, he will lay down his life. From the very beginning of his ministry, even from the time of his youth, he understood that his calling from the Father was to offer himself as a ransom, a payment for sin. The disciples, of course, couldn't understand that. They were looking for someone like Caesar. They were looking for someone in terms of military authority, political power, someone who would overthrow the Romans and establish David's kingdom once again. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. The only way I can secure your eternal life, your well-being, your salvation, is if I give my life for yours. Rather than plundering his sheep for his own personal gain, Jesus remarkably, amazingly, lovingly lays down his life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So on this Christmas day, brothers and sisters, let's be honest with ourselves. All of us, every one of us in this sanctuary, young and old, no matter how long we've been a Christian, all of us have this desire for life, for meaning, for satisfaction. The Bible makes that clear. Ecclesiastes 3 says, God has placed eternity in men's hearts. One of the most significant passages, I think, in the Bible. Which is to say that there is nothing in the created order, the material things of this created order, that will really ultimately give us the kind of satisfaction our hearts long for. The kind of life that will truly satisfy. But people will look for it. People look to accumulate possessions, accumulate money, fame, prestige, pleasure, building empires for themselves. But ultimately, where will it lead them? It will not lead them to ultimate satisfaction. It will not give them the eternal life. Our Lord Jesus proclaims to us today in this beautiful imagery that He has come to give you life. He can do that because He is the source of life. He revealed that in His ministry, and He secures that life through His death and His resurrection. These things are written, brothers and sisters, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, that Jesus is the source of everlasting life, and that by believing on Him, you may leave here, as the shepherds did when they left the stable, rejoicing and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we do not have to seek after life and things that will ultimately not satisfy. We do not have to turn to the broken cisterns to drink from water that will never quench our thirst. We are simply called to look to Jesus and find in Him all that our hearts could ever long for. And so, Father, fill our hearts with joy, with gratitude, with faith and hope. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Let's turn now in response to the word this morning to number